From the very first Sunday, way back in 2004 in the winter, when we were gathered as just a handful of people, maybe 12, 15 people on Sunday morning back then, I would always come to the pulpit and say, "Let's open the Bible together." Been saying that for all these years. This morning, for a few minutes, I want you to open your ears. I want you to listen. And I want you to open your heart and your mind just for a moment as I read to you from the Word of God. All of us probably are familiar with the words of the 139th Psalm. They are very near and dear to us for many reasons. And there, the inspired mind of King David utters these words, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The Bible that I use for my daily reading has a title of that psalm that reads this way: God's Omnipresence and Omniscience, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The 139th Psalm has 24 verses, and it is indeed a great psalm of praise where David declares the incomprehensible glory and the magnificent wonder of his God and our God. And as David writes those words that are flowing from his heart, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he can't contain himself. He thinks about God's power, God's knowledge, God's immensity, and God's wisdom. But if you know that psalm at all, there's something else interesting about those 24 verses. David is writing that psalm and showing us how this psalm impacts him, how these great attributes of God that he is considering impact him. In 24 verses, just an average length psalm, David uses the first person pronouns like me and my and I 47 times. And we see how the psalm impacts the life of the king. It is a psalm not only about David's God, it is a psalm about David himself. It is a psalm about David, who he is, in the light of who God is. What David is in view of who the Lord is. I want you to listen. Just listen to some more of this psalm. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made secretly, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Did you hear the message David is sounding to you and to me this morning? Did you catch it? David, through this psalm, is telling the world that his God, the Lord and Redeemer and Creator, has granted him his identity and his purpose as a human being. He has declared in unequivocal terms that his human life, his body and soul, finds its origin, its significance, its purpose, its destiny in who God is. He is related to the Creator, and he's only a human because he is related to the Creator as a creature made by God. We have some families, only two that I know of, who are expecting children. We pray for them every Lord's Day. And right now, in the wombs of those moms-to-be, the hand of the Creator is at work. This is what David says in the psalm. God is moving. God is working to form that child. That child is in the womb because God has a purpose for that child. That child has value and worth and significance. And this is what David is saying. He's thinking back and he's saying, you, Lord, created me by a direct action, a personal action. You created me with a purpose in view. Your hands were upon me, even in my mother's womb. And with the skill of the divine artist, you formed me together as I was woven, he says, woven together in my mother's womb. And every day, he says, every day that's been appointed for me, every one of them, you know the number, you've appointed them, and I'll not die too soon or too late. My life will be as exactly long as you've intended for it to be for your glory, and there is a purpose for my existence. That's the glory of Psalm 139. But let me tell you something. That's not just the testimony of a great king of Israel. That's who you are. That's your psalm. You can read Psalm 139 and place your name there. You can say, I, and you can say your name, am fearfully and wonderfully made. You can say, I, and insert your name, was intricately woven in my mother's womb. You can say, I, and insert your name, God saw my unformed substance, even when no one could see it. What no human eye can see, you saw it. And in the Lord's great book were written every day that you would live. And that plan was put in place long before you were ever born. How precious to me, and you can insert your name, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How about that? Why are we here, and where are we going? Why have I started the sermon this way? Because I have a burden. I have a great burden, perhaps as great a burden as I've ever had in my years of ministry. Let me tell you about that, and you'll see why I've read to you the 139th Psalm. Have you noticed how quickly our world is changing? Our world, our society, the country in which we live, is changing at a speed that no one could have ever imagined. From a Christian perspective, these mega shifts, these massive changes, have not all been good. Truths, for instance, that were once self-evident are no longer embraced. In fact, those truths that we thought were self-evident are now under assault, as well as the people who hold them. They are under assault. Virtually everything that we stand on, everything we believe in, is either being systematically destroyed or redefined like truth and beauty and freedom and love and family and marriage and sexuality and gender and even human nature itself. Everything is changing, it seems, at the speed of light. We're shocked and we're alarmed, but we should not be surprised. In fact, we were warned about this in the Word of God. Some of the last words that are recorded that Paul ever wrote are found in 2 Timothy. He was about to be executed for his faith in Christ. He writes to Timothy. He wrote two letters, but the second one was written right near his death. And listen to these words spoken by the Apostle Paul and consider them in light of what we see going on today. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, and lovers of money, and proud, and arrogant, and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, from bad to worse. You see, beloved, we're in the last days. The last days. And what we're witnessing in the world, and even in the church, is what God has already declared would be happening. In fact, our Lord Jesus Himself warned us that this day would come. Listen to His words. He tells us in Mark 13, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation and never will be." In the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, Jesus says, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world." In the Gospel of Matthew, in that great Olivet Discourse, chapter 24, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." That's why I have a burden. We're in the last days. And we see that more clearly now than perhaps we ever have. We are in the last days. I'm not suggesting that Jesus will come tomorrow, although He may. But I'm suggesting that the drumbeat of the war against the church is getting more and more discernible. We hear it. We feel the thundering beat of the devil against our chest. And we know that we are in his bullseye. And this is what Jesus said would happen. There is an increasing pressure against God's people. We look around and we see that our fundamental beliefs are being challenged and dismantled around us. There's a titanic declension. I don't know of any other way to describe it. I was thinking this morning, what is a titanic declension? It is big and it's a disaster. There is a titanic declension in our views of the family, of the civil government, of our education, of healthcare, even now in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everything that we believe to be true is now being denied. And just name a segment of society that is not feeling the weight of that spiritual war against truth. At the heart of this war, it's what I've read to you this morning from Psalm 139. It is a question. It is the question that philosophers and theologians have debated for millennia. Who are we? What does it mean to be a human being? Are we clumps of matter randomly put together by time and chance? Are we simply a more highly developed animal? Do we have a soul? Are we simply a body? Is there any higher purpose to our existence outside of ourselves? Are our bodies designed for specific purposes and roles, especially our reproductive organs? What, if any, connection does my body have to my true identity? Did you ever think we'd be debating these questions? But that's what's under debate. What about my desires, my affections, my appetites, my sexuality? Are they under my control? Am I the sovereign Lord of every desire? Or is there a power, a personality, an authority over me that controls and dictates the goodness and the purity or not of my desires? Am I accountable to anybody? Does my life matter? Do we matter? If I'm lucky, I might make it to 80 or 90, but does that mean anything? Am I responsible for creating a purpose for my existence? Do I have to make that up and figure it out? Is there any standard of morality for me as a human being? Who am I? Who are you? Not only have there been titanic changes in society, education, government, etc., there are changes in the church. The same pressure that squeezes a culture to turn away from what it knows to be intuitively correct is pressure squeezing the church to abandon what she believes. There's an ominous picture of this war against the church in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. In chapter 12, John the Apostle, who is seeing this incredible vision unfold before him, describes the war that the church is in graphic, albeit symbolic terms. He imagines a woman who is pregnant. He imagines a great red seven-headed dragon who seeks to devour the woman as she gives birth. I read these words to you from Revelation 12. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And that, my brothers and sisters, is a symbolic, apocalyptic vision of the dragon, the devil himself, whose mission is to devour you and me, the church of Jesus Christ. That dragon and his host of fallen angels have always been committed to the total destruction of God's people. Let's not make any mistake about it. This is not softball. He is trying to destroy the church, and he's trying to destroy you, one who confesses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've seen the evidence like I have. Defections from within. With increasing frequency, it seems that Christian leaders, pastors, church office holders, theologians, popular teachers, and musicians are departing from the faith and letting the world know about it. They're announcing to the world that they no longer believe in Christ. They've finally been liberated from Jesus. Pastors that we used to listen to on the radio or read their books or admire their churches have announced to the world that they don't believe anymore what they preached. Defections from within our ranks. Another evidence of this pressure would be inside the church, ideologies, what we will call progressive ideologies, being embraced. Once vibrant, Bible-preaching, Jesus-loving churches have now embraced progressive theological and political causes, from gay rights and transgenderism to cultural Marxism and abortion and redefining marriage and love itself. Not limited is this decline to any denomination. It is hitting all of us. It used to be that apostasy like that was the domain of the mainline Protestant liberal churches, but no more. No more. The community church down the road, and the Methodist church over here, and the Presbyterian church there, and the Baptist church there, and the Anglican church there, they are all feeling the pressure to change what they said they once believed. Defections from within, pressure from without. And that's why I began reading Psalm 139. Because the epicenter of the devil's current attack is over this question: who are you? What does it mean to be a human being? The 139th Psalm makes it clear that God Almighty, the Creator, tells us who we are. God Almighty defines what a human being is, what it means to be human to begin with. And therefore, if that's true, and we believe it is, we do not have the luxury of defining ourselves. Now just think about that. We do not have the privilege or the luxury or the right to define ourselves. And that, my dear friends, swims directly against the current of the day. Our God tells us who we are. That's how we know what it means to be human. And that right there is the pinpoint focus of the war that the devil is waging against the people of God. Perhaps some of you right now are thinking of another psalm the 100th Psalm. And again, David writes, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves." This is what the war is about. It is those truths that are under assault today. It's those truths that the devil hates. It's those truths that he is trying to diminish and to destroy. He is the father of lies and the great deceiver. And he wants to lead us to believe that we determine who we are, we determine what's right and wrong, and we determine the purpose for our existence. He's telling you that you can know who you are, why you're here, and what you're destined to do apart from God's revelation. You see that? That's the devil's game. But that is an awful deception, isn't it? That's the way of death, the Scripture says. Think with me, though. How is the devil pulling off this strategy against the church, against you, against me? How is he doing this? What weapon is the devil using? He has an arsenal full of weapons. Which one is he using primarily to attack you and this church? And I'm going to submit to you that it is the weapon of fear. Fear. I wish I had time this morning. I'm looking at my clock and I don't. But there are so many times in Scripture where the Lord comes either in a theophany, or the angel will come, or Jesus will appear, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Fear not." I'm going to submit to you that we are under assault by the devil's weapon of fear. Think about this. He is the roaring lion. And that's an image of a fear-producing monster. How is the devil attacking the church and you with fear, such that you would bend a little here and shave a little bit of this doctrine off and compromise here? How is he using fear? What's he doing? Let me suggest there are several ways he is using fear against the church and against you. Number one, he's using your fear of being labeled. Being labeled. Everybody hates labels. The label fundamentalist, the label religious zealot, the label right winger. We don't like those. We don't like to be called hater, homophobe, deplorable clinger, to put two together. We want people to say nice things about us, right? But the devil is using the fear of being labeled to silence us and to paralyze us. There's another fear. The fear of being accused. Accused of hate-mongering, of intolerance, of standing on the wrong side of history. Oh, nobody wants that. We don't want to be accused. And so, what's the alternative? The alternative is to change, to modify what we say we believe. There's another way the devil uses fear against the church and against you and me, the fear of being out of step with the times. Nobody wants to be called old-fashioned, right? Or irrelevant, or sectarian. No one wants to be labeled primitive, out of touch, those kind of things. Another fear the devil uses, the fear of rejection, that we might lose influence or power in the world, that we might forfeit our credibility. You know, if I could just go off for a second and preach here, I just thought of something. One of the reasons that once towering giants of conservative theology have embraced theistic evolution is because they want to be respectable. They want scientific respectability. And so they give away Adam and Eve. They give away the first 11 chapters of Genesis and they say, oh, it's just poetry, it's just myth, it's just sort of a device used, it's not really attached to history. And they embrace a doctrine that destroys the gospel. Why? Because they want to be respected with all the other guys down at the factory with PhDs. And so we fear being rejected because we're not as smart or not perceived as smart. We don't want to lose our friends. We don't want to alienate our family. We want people to listen to us. And so we're afraid. And so the only alternative we see is to change what we believe. How many, let me ask you this question, how many church leaders, how many recognizable Christians have changed their views on sexuality, morality, and the gospel because they wanted to fit in? Fear. How many? And so we're witnessing the church change. Dr. David Wells, several years ago, wrote a book called The Courage to Be Protestant. I want you to listen to what he says. It takes no courage to sign up as a Protestant. Millions do that. They're not in any peril. But to live by these truths, to live by the truths of Scripture alone, takes courage. In the last two or three decades, evangelicals have discovered culture. They want to know what the trends are, what the fashions are, but they have no interest in what lies beneath those trends and fashions. So what is then the binding authority of the church, he asks? What determines how the church thinks, what the church wants? Will it be Scripture alone, or will it be culture? Will it be what is current, what is edgy, what is with it? Or will it be God's Word, which is always contemporary because it endures to eternity? Oh, he nailed it. Fear. And so today I come with a burden because we're at the crossroads of church history. I'm not trying to overstate or overdramatize the situation at all, but I believe it is time to sound the alarm. I believe the bride of Christ, the precious bride of Christ, is in peril. She's in the line of fire. And so is everyone who confesses allegiance to Jesus. Our denomination, dear brothers and sisters, is in jeopardy. I would be guilty of the grossest malpractice if I didn't tell you from the Word of God that we're in trouble. And that's why we're going to examine the Word of God and recapture the truth of the Word of God and recommit ourselves to a most fundamental biblical text and truth, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator. I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know who will stand with us. I don't know who will fall away. But I do know one thing. We're going to stand. We are going to stand for what's true. And as a pastor, speaking for your session, we must equip ourselves and our children to stand. To stand on the Word of God. We are not trying to demonize anybody. We are not trying to paint anyone in uncharitable colors. But it is time for us to stand on the faith once for all delivered to the saints for the glory of God. The battle has come to us. And now we have to be prepared. And with all of that, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. Now let me assure you that the sermon won't be near as long as that introduction. I do have a clock right here. That's what that is. And it says it's 11 a.m. So I've got lots of time. Here is our text. The book of Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27. Here is where we're locking down for five Sundays. And we're going to go deep And we're going to see the incredible implications of this one doctrine, the doctrine of humanity, what it means to be a human. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. This is our launch pad. Here is where we fire the missile of God's truth. Here's where we stand. And in these verses, we're going to see God himself tells us about who he is, what the world is, and who you are. It is no coincidence that from the beginning, it seems, this passage has been assailed. It is the most hated section of God's Word. When I was a freshman going to a Christian school, a Christian college, and I took freshman religion, and I went in there as a idealistic young Christian man training for the ministry, and my professor stood up and he said, this is a myth. This is not true. This is not history. What Moses did, or whoever wrote it, they simply copied other great myths and legends, and there's no relation of this text to history at all. It's simply a myth of how things came to be, but it is not true. This is a hated passage, and you can see why. Because here, God tells us who he is and who we are. This is a historic text. This is from a section of the Word of God that describes what actually happened in time and space. Yes, we believe that God scooped up dust, and from the dust he formed Adam. And we believe that not long after that, the Lord gave Adam a wonderful nap. And the Lord reached in and in one sense dismembered Adam, taking a bone from his side, and he fashioned a woman compatible for him. We believe that really happened in time and space. And therefore, what God says here about being made in his image is the truth. It is history. It is true truth, to borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer. It is true truth. And here we see that everything that exists owes its existence to the Lord God, and we human beings are creatures made for his own pleasure and glory. And those two simple truths are the epicenter of every debate that we're dealing with as a denomination. Those two truths, that everything that exists owes its origin to God, and human beings are creatures made in his image for his pleasure and his glory. But those truths are being resisted and denied, not only in the world, but in the church. Dr. Anthony Hokema once wrote that one of the basic presuppositions of the Christian view of man is belief in God as creator, which leads to the view that the human person does not exist autonomously or independently, but as a creature. Now, can you see why this is a hated doctrine? Because I am not in control, and neither are you. Everything that exists is dependent upon God. Everything. Everything. You know, there are two categories, God and everything else. Creator, creation. Creator, creature. We're down here. We're not up there. We are the creature. And therefore, we depend upon the Lord. Again, Dr. Hokema says, any view of the human being that fails to see him or her as centrally related to, totally dependent upon, and primarily responsible to God falls short of the truth. So I'm dependent on God, and I am accountable to God. Now do you see why the devil hates this truth? I want to show you before we go, and we're going to go in just a moment, but I want to show you before we go the fundamental building blocks of this doctrine of humanity that we find in these two verses. First, note these words in verse 26. Then God said. I think of Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Or 2 Peter 3. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. God said, and here's a simple observation, massively important. God's word existed before we did. Now think about that. His word was first. We are not above His word. We exist because of His word. His word precedes us. We are dependent upon and accountable to Him and His word. We have no right to sit in judgment of God's word. It's an amazing thing to me. I think it's only true of Christian theology that all over the globe there are people, many with terminal degrees like THMs and THDs and PhDs, who say they are Christians, whose job it is to dismantle the Bible. And all over the globe tomorrow morning, there will be Bible colleges and seminaries and secular universities where PhDs in theology who claim to be Christians, they sit in judgment of the Word of God and they lead their students to judge God's Word. And that is fundamentally wrong. The Word pre-exists us. We have no right to judge God's Word. God's Word judges me and judges you. You see that? And what Adam and Eve did is what every professor does. Asserting my mind, asserting my views, my will over the Word of God. How dare we? Then God said. That came first. Notice something else. Verse 26, then God said, let us make. Let us make. Indeed, those are mysterious and maybe complicated words. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, what's being said here. We owe our existence to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see that word us? It's there as a hint of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity will be more explicitly revealed later on in the Bible, but right here in Genesis 1, let us, and God is having a conversation, as it were, the Trinity among itself, let us make man, and the implications are incredible. The fullness of humanity is intrinsically related to the fullness of deity. To be a human being in the truest sense is to be related to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when God made Adam and Eve, they were related to all three. You see that? Jesus is in the Garden of Eden. The Holy Spirit is in the Garden of Eden. God the Father is in the Garden of Eden. And to be a human means to love the triune God, to obey the triune God, to represent the triune God, to worship the triune God. That's what it means to be a human being. That makes us different than the animals and the insects and those other things that God has made. Only to man does He say, you. You're a person. I know you. You are responsible to me. You see that? In other words, I'm going to suggest that our humanity, which we will see was damaged, horribly maimed in the fall, is only recovered when men and women and boys and girls yield allegiance to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are transformed into a new creation in Christ Jesus. But to be a human, the way God designed us to be, is to love God. The fullness of our being, loving the fullness of the divine being. And then, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to be in one of our church members' homes, and I won't embarrass them, because if I tell you who I ate with and who had me over, they'll tell you what I ate for dessert, and I probably broke one of the Ten Commandments with cheesecake yesterday. But I was talking to one of their sons, who's an engineer, and he showed me a component part of some contraption that was 3D printed. And it was phenomenal. I don't know how this thing works, but here's a layman's idea. This gizmo goes back and forth, right? And it lays down some stuff in layers. And it, boom, out pops this thing that's perfectly designed that really no human being could make. And all you do is program in what you want it to make. And 27 hours later, 28 hours later, whatever it is, that printer creates that thing. It's amazing. And I thought of my sermon. You are made in God's image. There is no randomness about you. You see, there's nothing random. There's a pattern for you and me and every human being. There's a pattern. Something's been programmed in. Infallibly so. A pattern. What is it? It is God Himself. God Himself. Now that alone is going to take months to be clear on what that means. No pastor could ever exhaust that. But if nothing else, it means that you were put together by design, by a blueprint. And that pattern is the triune God Himself. You were made in His image. You and I always stand in a relationship with God. Do you see that? There is nobody on this planet who is alive now, or who was alive, or will be alive in the future, who is not related to God. Every human being is made in the image of God, is responsible to God, is to love God and obey Him, and to be what God has determined we would be. That privilege and that design and that responsibility falls upon every human being without exception, made with a pattern in mind. And so, brothers and sisters, we are not our own creators. Our bodies and our souls do not belong to us. They belong to our God. I cannot make my own identity pop out of thin air. It has been given to me by my Creator. I exist for Him, not for me. I'm to serve His agenda. I'm to bring Him glory. I don't get to make the rules. His Word sits above me. I am simply to say, yes, Lord, Your servant will follow. That's what it means to be a human. And there we have the very place where the war starts. I didn't realize this was going to happen until, honestly, yesterday. Our Old Testament reading, which, as I've told you many times, comes from a lectionary. In other words, I don't come up with those. We follow a pre-programmed liturgy when it comes to our readings. It just so happens that this Lord's Day we read Deuteronomy 30. I wonder if the Lord planned that. Because I hear the Lord saying once again to us today, here on this good Lord's Day, September 8th, 2019, I set before you life and good, death and evil. So let us choose life. Let us choose life that our offspring may live as we obey His voice and hold fast to Him. Folks, we're at the crossroads, and we hear Moses speaking for God. Choose. Choose. What will you believe? What God says, or what we think? Whose voice will guide your life? And there are only two options: the voice of your God or the voice of the dragon. Choose. Let the church choose life. Let us choose to be human. Let us choose to follow Christ and submit to Him. And let us pray that God will bless the messages that follow and those Sunday school classes that we have, and that we could equip ourselves for the fight, that we will give our little children an example of people who will stand for the one who loves us supremely. May God help us. Would you pray with me?